This is Trinity Church of the Vail Valley, loving God, loving people, and living free. Welcome, everyone. Today is Sunday, July the 24th, 2022. This is Pastor Ethan, and thank you for joining with me. Today, we're going to begin a short mini-series exploring the nature of God's love for humanity and the inevitable result of how we, as disciples of Jesus, are both called and equipped to love the world around us with the love that we receive from God. And the title of this series is The Most Powerful Force in the Universe. So I encourage you to get your Bible, open the outline we have on our website if you want to follow with me there, and we will jump in. I want to start with a word about these next few messages. Friends, my goal is always to speak out of Scripture into our lives and to do so within the backdrop, within the context of our church family, our relationships, not just things that are abstract. And I hope to do that over these next few weeks. Now, that said, part of my motivation for what we will be talking about are my own observations, my reflections on some of the larger trends and forces currently at play in our country and our culture around us, particularly within what I'm going to loosely refer to as Christian culture or maybe evangelical Christian culture. And my little warning here is that I may push a few buttons in these coming weeks. You may not agree with everything that I have to say, and I hope that's okay. If so, I encourage you to test my words against the Scripture we will explore. And even if we disagree, that there is something that can be learned. So I want to start with one of my favorite children's movies from when my kids were growing up, and it was Pixar's Monsters, Inc. Now, if you haven't seen it, the basic plot is there's this world, let's call it Monster Land, and the power for this world of monsters, they're all good monsters, is the power plant runs on screams, right, on scares. So what happens, you have this elite group of monsters, and every day they go to the factory, and they go up, and they go through a door, and that door takes them, kind of teleports them into a human children's bedroom. You know, riffing on the whole theme of, you know, the monster in the closet. And they come out, they scare the child, and the child screamed, and as they run back through the door, they collect the power from the kid's screams. Okay, now it's a long, complicated, really fun plot, but by the end of the movie, what they discover, against all odds, is that children's laughter is far, far, far more powerful than screams. Basically, when it came to the power for their world, they discovered that joy was more powerful than fear. I mean, who knew? Friends, if we look across the history of Christian culture, and right up to this very day, there are lots of places that we as the church have looked for power, right? Power to live, power to motivate people, you know, perhaps power to try to change the nature of our society and culture. And we go to sources, you know, the tried and true source of guilt, you know, sometimes anger, reward, that's another one. But the biggie that gets used so much is fear. And yet, if we look even cursorily at Scripture, we will see that the greatest power in the universe, the greatest source of power in the universe, is love. I mean, who knew? Well, the obvious answer is that we knew. We should know. The truth and calling of God's love is the great narrative theme of all Scripture. When I was a kid growing up in church, we used to sing an old hymn, and the title of it, the words of the first line of the song, is "Of the Themes That Men Have Known." I doubt you, maybe one or two of you out there have ever heard of this, but this was the opening part and the refrain. "Of the themes that men have known, one supremely stands alone. Through the ages it has shown, 'tis his wonderful, wonderful love. For love is the theme, love is supreme, sweeter it grows, glory bestows, bright as the sun, ever it glows. Love is the theme, eternal theme." My friends, that is truth. And it is a bigger and far more practical truth than perhaps we know. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read a statement that is echoed by all of Scripture. And here John writes, If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. For God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Right, so the key statement there, God is love. You know, it's noteworthy that when we see this statement in Scripture, we see it a couple of times, it does not say God is loving, although of course he is. You see, the point is that love is not just one of God's attributes. Love is the totality of God's nature, his character, his presence, and his essence. For everything that God has ever done, ever said, or will ever say or do, I mean, his countenance towards all of creation and all humanity for all eternity is love. You know, sometimes people will say, well, yeah, but, you know, God is love, but he is also just. And in saying this, the thinking at times is that God's justice offsets, right? It balances, it mediates, or somehow stands apart from God's love. As if God's love and God's justice were competing forces. But friends, this is false thinking. God is just, but God's justice in no way tempers or reduces his love. I mean, if this were the case, Scripture could not say that God is love. Rather, God's justice is a subset, an attribute of his love, just as his other attributes, right? His grace, his mercy, even his wrath. But, you know, I want to pause here and just ask a question. Why are we even bringing this up? Why are we talking about this? I mean, you know, God's love, this has been a million sermons on this. We all know this, right? Well, friends, in all humility, if we look around at our world, including the world of the church and Christian culture today, and I include myself in this, we really aren't doing a good job of loving. You know, if we take an honest assessment of a lot of the dialogue and expression within the church in America, we will see a lot of fear, anger, confusion, and fatalism. And friends, this is not healthy. It's not healthy for us, and it's not healthy for the world around us. Now, let me just say a little bit more here, just a note. My friends, if you are prone, let's say you've got kids, maybe even grandkids, that are around you and they listen to you. And if you are prone to talking about how the world is falling apart, I want you to know that that is not helpful to your kids and your grandkids. There's a person in my life, a young person, that recently said to me, I'm so tired of hearing everybody talk about how there's no hope for my generation, because there is. But friends, even more importantly, this type of outlook is not necessary. It's not consistent with who we are in Christ and the hope we possess in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't concerning things in our world, of course, and there are many. What I am saying is that there is a source of power available to us that is far greater than any fear we may think is justifiable to possess. And that power is love. The power of God's love to us, and the power of God's love when it is lived out through us. Now, but having said that, just let me pause again. I mean, I hear myself saying this and even ask myself, you know, what does this even mean? What does this look like? Well, let me tell you a story. A number of years ago, I had preached a sermon that in some way dealt with the love of God as the principal motivating force in our lives. And a person came to me after the service and they said, Ethan, you need to be careful when you just talk about love so much. I mean, love God, love people. I mean, come on, love is squishy. If you just say love God and love people, you know, people can do anything with that. They can make that mean anything they want. No, what you have to preach and what people have to hear, need to hear, and continually be confronted with is the reality of their sin. People need to know in no uncertain terms what is right and wrong. In other words, my friend was saying, you know, if you really get to the essence of what he was saying, it's that love isn't enough. Just as importantly, maybe more importantly than love, you need law. And you can boil this perspective down even more. You know, law, That's the moral rules and consequences, both punishments and rewards. It's the idea that law, we have this idea deep-seated in us at times, and it's that law is more powerful than love. And friends, when it comes to how we seek to bring moral change to our country, this is the approach that is being embraced by much of Christian culture. And based in large part on our two-year journey through the book of Acts, friends, I humbly but deeply disagree. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. We need God's truth. Our world is lost apart from God's truth, and part of this truth is the reality of sin and God's call into a life that increasingly expresses, genuinely so, as a reflection of who we are inside, the character and nature of God. But when we think and behave based upon the notion that religious and moral rules are the most effective way to overcome sin or to bring about change in our culture, some real problems emerge. Now, one, we can be a bit selective in how we put together our lists of what is sinful and righteous, moral and immoral. You know, we can easily be tempted to focus on the sin of others and de-emphasize our own sin, our own moral compromises, lack of understanding, and failures to love. But the big problem is that law has no power to change a person's heart. Thus, it has little power to change a person or society's behavior. And the New Testament is abundantly clear on this point. You know, the writer of Hebrews said that the law, the system of the Old Covenant, has been set aside because it was weak and useless. And the result is that we, in the human condition and in our flesh, can find endless ways to hide and rationalize inside the law. A few years ago, Andy Stanley, I'm a big fan of Andy Stanley, he did several messages where he described the Old Covenant as being summed up in the system of the temple. And he called this approach to life the temple model. And he rightly pointed out that there are lots of places that you can hide in a temple. But friends, there is no place to hide if our lens and focus is the love of God. In John 13, Jesus says, "Love others with the same love I have for you." This is, of course, part of the Upper Room Dialogue where Jesus is gathered together with his disciples. He's going to be arrested later that night and is part of this incredible record of conversation that John records for us. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." My friends, if we have the courage and surrender to place our thoughts, our words, and our actions toward people, anyone, next to the love of God for all humanity, there is no place to hide. And this will change how we think about, speak about, and relate to, engage with the people around us. Now, some will assert, and pastors and teachers have asserted this, "You know, Ethan, Jesus didn't say love everyone as I have loved you. He just said love one another as I have loved you. Therefore, God isn't teaching us to love everyone, you know, to be willing and expectant to be the presence of God's love to all people. He is only teaching us to do this in our relationships with each other. And in this way of thinking, we mean to other believers within the community of faith." Friends, I want you to hear me. It is true that the New Testament does emphasize our calling to love other believers. We see the phrase "each other" in almost all the scriptures calling us to live out the love of God. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says this, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." But friends, note the "all people" there. And my point is that if we honestly examine the full testimony of the New Testament, the call to be the love of God does not stop with the walls of the church. I mean, consider this. If we ask Scripture, "What does love look like?" the ultimate answer is the lived life of Jesus Christ, with the cross as the ultimate expression. Therefore, any understanding or teaching from Scripture that would seek to place a limitation on the love of God and our calling to love others with the love of God must be evaluated and understood through the lens of God's love for all people that we see lived out in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, if you didn't catch what I just said, do a little rewind and listen to that again, because this is a key thought. I want to back it up with two examples from Scripture. The first is Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. And this is a famous passage that I have referenced a lot over the years. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. For this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." I'd love God, love people. "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Okay, friends, again, we've looked at this passage many times, but I want to expand on it here just a bit. In Luke chapter 10, we see a similar story. But here the question that is asked of Jesus is, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And in this story, Jesus flips things and he puts the question back to the expert in the law. So this is Luke 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But then Luke gets to the crux of the story and says, "But the expert in the law wanted to justify himself." In other words, this guy wanted to justify his desire to place a limit on who he must love. And so he asked Jesus, "Okay, Jesus, but who is my neighbor?" And what was Jesus's answer? Well, it was the parable of the Good Samaritan. So friends, if we are wrestling with putting limitations on who we would look to with the love of Christ, we need to go and read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, one more scripture to look at. And guys, this is the big one. When we consider God's call to love, this is what it all comes down to. And I'm reading here out of Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the other." Okay, and here's where Paul just cuts to the chase. And he says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." My friends, the love of God to all humanity is seen in the fullest expression of its radiance and majesty in the sacrificial, humble love of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so Paul says, he asks, "In how we relate to the people around us, what is our first and foremost mindset?" Well, the mindset of Jesus Christ was his love and joy for humanity that took him to the cross. And that's the answer. That's how we are to love other people. Wow. Guys, that's huge. So with a deep breath, let's confront a few honest thoughts here. First of all, this is hard. Well, of course it is. In fact, it's impossible apart from complete dependence upon Christ and his Spirit to make this possible in how we live. You know, it's a question, are there times when the Spirit will lead us to have boundaries in how we relate to people? Well, of course there are. Are there situations where we must seek Spirit-led wisdom and discernment about the nature of our relationships? Well, yes, of course. Are there times when, in order to be healthy ourselves or to lovingly protect a person from harm or unhealth, that we must take actions that another person might perceive as being unloving? Well, yes. Friends, hear me. A person caught in an abusive relationship is never bound by some distorted sense of love to remain in that abusive relationship. And that's often one of the chief manipulation tactics used by abusers. Likewise, it is not unloving to make decisions that are beneficial to your own spiritual, emotional, and mental health. Friends, when we wrestle with God's high calling to love, details matter. Situations can be nuanced. Wisdom and thoughtfulness are always important. Things in life are rarely as black and white or as certain as we would like them to be. And yet, hear me here, when we are living out of our union with Christ, increasingly experiencing and expressing the love of Christ in us, our first inclination, our impulse, our greatest desire will be to show people, to engage with people, to talk about people, to make decisions in how we relate to people out of the love of Jesus Christ, out of the greater love of Jesus Christ. For my friends, this is the love of God the Father, fully revealed in Christ the Son, and now being made manifest to the broken and hurting people of this world through us. That is a huge thought to wrestle with, and it brings up the huge question, well, how? What does this look like? And my friends, the New Testament answers that question in a way that is incredibly practical. But before we can really wrestle with what it looks like to love people of this world with the love of God, we first must begin to comprehend the scope and magnitude of the Father's love for us and for the people of this world. And that's where we're going to go next week. So, guys, you made it with me to the end of this message. Let me tell you, I'm actually recording this a week late. If you track with me on a weekly basis, you realize that I didn't post this last week as I normally do. I apologize for that. Just had so much going on. But I hope you're able to catch this, and I hope it was meaningful to you as we lead into the next two messages. And also just let me say, I'm actually recording this on a Saturday morning at my house, and the noise you heard in the background was my washing machine. So apologize for that, but I'm glad you stuck out. We're here with me as we just open the door on this most important of topics. And I'll see you again next week.